Before we left, your brethren in San Francisco voted to send their love and greetings, which I bear. My text is Matthew 15:8-9. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees were a powerful Jewish sect in Jesus' day. The name Pharisee means separatist, or one apart. Thus they were considered the holy people, superior to ordinary Jews and publicans and sinners. And this is how they considered themselves. The fundamental principle of the Pharisee was that there existed an oral law that completed and explained the written law. They believed that Moses received this unwritten law from Sinai, that he delivered it orally to Joshua, that Joshua delivered it to the elders of Israel, that the elders delivered it to the prophets, and the prophets to the men of the great synagogue. The great synagogue was an assembly or council of 120 members, said to have been founded and presided over by Ezra after the return from captivity. Their duties are supposed to have been the collecting and preserving of sacred traditions. All this was done orally and committed to memory, so it can well be imagined what the result was. Of doubtful origin from the beginning, the traditions became further burdened with inaccuracies and spurious material as time went on. It was not until the second century after Christ that this collection or digest of Jewish traditions and explanations of Scripture, known as the Mishnah, were finally reduced to writing. The Pharisees of Jesus' day esteemed these traditions of the elders to be of equal dignity and authenticity with the Scriptures. In fact, since they purported to be explanations of Scripture, they were counted to be even superior to Scripture. And these traditions are what the Pharisees taught the people in those days. They sought to impose on the people all the accumulated, all the nonsense and burdensome requirements accumulated by centuries of oral handing down, affected by the additions, detractions, prejudices, and poor memories of each succeeding generation. Now do you wonder that Jesus so frequently disagreed with the Pharisees? And he warned his disciples about them in Matthew 16:6-12. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Then understood they how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Leaven is putrefaction, rottenness, and that was Jesus' opinion of these rambling traditions and commandments of the elders, so laboriously and ceremoniously handed down for centuries by word of mouth and esteemed above Scripture. We read in Matthew 15:1-3 and 7-12, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" Well, now that was too bad, wasn't it? Jesus had offended their tender sensibilities. But Jesus saw the seriousness of this thing, this substituting of rubbish for the word of God. He accused them in Mark 7:13 of making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. He saw the hand of Satan in this thing, a discrediting of the Holy Scriptures, and he condemned it in no uncertain terms. Now, why do you suppose the Pharisees made such a point of Jesus' disciples eating without washing their hands? Let me quote from the traditions of the elders, one of the commandments of men which the Pharisees revered as scripture. It reads, "He that eateth with unwashed hands is guilty of death." This is given as a footnote on page 63 of the Diaglot. Although this wasn't in the written law of Moses, it was supposed to have been handed down orally from Sinai to Moses to Joshua to the elders to the prophets and to the men of the great synagogue. And although it involved the death penalty, not one of these eminent persons had seen fit to write it down. Does that make any sense to you? Well, it didn't to Jesus either. As a matter of fact, it irked him so much that he decided to put it to the test. Up to now, only his disciples had been accused of the breach of this traditional commandment of men. Now Jesus would involve himself personally, and by doing so, teach a valuable lesson to his disciples and others. We turn to the 11th chapter of Luke, starting with the 37th verse for the account. "And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." The Diaglot renders it this way, "And the Pharisee, noticing it, wondered that he did not first immerse before dinner." Now, this one was a real fanatic. He believed in total immersion before eating. That's the way he'd heard it. Don't forget, these traditional commandments were not written, but were passed by word of mouth. Something like gossip. It grows every time it's repeated. The tradition may have started as a simple requirement to wet the fingertips before eating. Then it grew to the washing of the hands. Then up to the elbows. Then to the armpits. Then the face also. Then, after a few centuries of repetition by word of mouth, total immersion before eating. A most impractical and unworkable requirement in a dry region where water was scarce and had to be purchased by measure. So the Pharisee wondered why the Lord did not ceremoniously bathe before dinner. And this gave Jesus just the opportunity he wanted. In fact, he had foreseen this situation. That is the very reason he had accepted the Pharisee's invitation to dine with him. I continue the account from the Diaglot. "And the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and platter, but your inside is full of extortion and wickedness." In other words, you Pharisees are ever so particular about washing the outside, but what are you like inside? What are you really like? What is your character? "Your inside is full of extortion and wickedness," he said. Do you know what extortion means? It isn't very nice. It means to obtain money or advantage by force, torture, threat, or the like. With all their outward show of holiness, this is what those Pharisees did. Jesus said they devoured widows' houses. When a man died, they systematically robbed his widow and her children in various seemingly legal ways. This was a most serious offense according to the true written law of Moses, which says in Exodus 22:22-24, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you." That's pretty strong. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, that they had omitted the weightier matters of the law, and this was one of them. These champions of the traditions of the elders were guilty of extortion, one of the meanest and wickedest of crimes. Then Jesus said, "Senseless men, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" In other words, do you think that by bathing and merely cleaning yourself on the outside, you will deceive God? He made you, and he knows you inside out. Then he said, "But give in alms the things within, and behold, all things are pure to you." If you really want to be clean, instead of extortion, instead of robbery by force, torture, or threat, instead of taking, give. Give alms to the widows and orphans, and give from within, give from the heart. As we would say today, have a heart. And if you Pharisees do this, you will really be clean. Then Jesus said, but woe to you, Pharisees, because you tithe of mint and rue and every pot herb, but disregard justice and the love of God. These things you ought to practice and not to omit those. These paragons of virtue very carefully observed the outward regulations of the Jewish law, things that showed. Tithing, for example. Tithing was a matter of record. It was entered on the books very much as income taxes nowadays. So they were painfully particular in observing this law. They went to ridiculous extremes to do so, even to the paying over of a tenth of the herbs they grew in their small kitchen gardens. If they grew a pound of mint for flavoring their food, they carefully weighed out exactly 1 6/10 ounces for the tithe, that they might actually count the number of cloves and peppercorns, setting aside exactly 1 in 10, doing them up in little bags, and ceremoniously paying them over for all to see, and to say, how wonderful these Pharisees are, how pious and faithful and good, not knowing that at the same time these men were keeping track of the obituaries to see if perchance they might have an opportunity to rob a man's widow and orphans, totally disregarding justice and the love of God. And you may be sure they did not disclose and pay over a tenth of the loot. Jesus continued, woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the chief seat in the synagogues and salutations in the public places. Woe to you, because you are like those concealed tombs which men walking over know not. These men considered themselves superior and wanted to be treated so. They did not go to the synagogue as equal members of the congregation, all sinners in God's sight, but they insisted upon special seats elevated above the others, where everyone could see them and say, how wonderful these men are, how godlike. And when they went out in public, they loved to have the common people bow and greet them reverently, calling them rabbi or master. Jesus likened the Pharisees to concealed tombs, meaning if men really knew what they were like inside, they would have no contact with them. This was a strong saying indeed, because the Jews had some very positive prejudices regarding the touching of graves. And this saying of Jesus was the last straw for a certain lawyer who happened to be present that day. Some of the Pharisees, especially educated, talented, and well-versed in the teachings of the law and the prophets, as well as of the traditions of the elders, were called lawyers. And it was one of these who now spoke up. We read in the 45th verse, then one of the lawyers answering says to him, teacher, in saying these things, thou reproachest us also. In other words, we lawyers are Pharisees too, but we're a superior type of Pharisee. We are highly skilled in the law and traditions. Surely you can't mean us. Well, he really asked for it, didn't he? Jesus turned and looked at him. He looked into him and saw a heart of stone. The man felt that look, and he suddenly wished he had not spoken. Woe to you lawyers, Jesus said, for you impose oppressive burdens on men, and yet you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. These lawyers had a way of mixing oral tradition with the written law, so as to impose heavy financial burdens on the people. They thus enriched themselves. And who was in a position to contradict them? Were they not the experts? They were the final authorities, and they also gave such hard and exacting interpretations of God's laws of conduct and dictated such ceremonials as to be discouraging to the common people. They set before the publicans and sinners standards of excellence and perfection which they themselves would not even think of trying to live up to. And when their legalistic interpretations caused acute hardship and those oppressed pleaded for relief, The lawyers haughtily refused to lift the burdens in the slightest degree. Then Jesus went on to thoroughly expose these Pharisee lawyers, pointing out that they had murder in their hearts, like their fathers before them. Woe to you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Thus you testify that you approve the acts of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build. And it was here on this occasion, during the course of his accusation of the lawyers, that Jesus gave that fearsome prophecy of carnage and destruction of Jerusalem. He said, "The blood of all the prophets being shed from the formation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of that Zechariah who will perish between the altar and the house. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Within that generation, in A.D. 70, during the siege of Jerusalem, more than 1,100,000 Jews perished, and the lawyer that Jesus addressed that day was probably one of them. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says of this event, "The misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of the Jew, are not so terrible as theirs were." End of quotation. Thus was this prophecy of Jesus fulfilled. Then Jesus finally said to the lawyer, "Woe to you lawyers, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not yourselves, and those approaching you hindered." What did Jesus mean by that? What was this key of knowledge, and how had the lawyers taken it away? Let us now refer to Galatians 3:24, which reads, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Paul was speaking to the Jewish brethren at Galatia when he said that. How was the law their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ? Primarily, it showed that they needed a Savior. Failing to keep its perfect standards, they were dying. It forcibly taught them that they needed help. But in still another important way, the law was designed to lead them to Christ, to reveal Christ to them. It provided an infallible method for their recognizing the true Christ when they saw him. How? Because anyone who could keep the law perfectly was the Christ, the Savior. Up to that time, many false Christs had arisen. Some had even done miracles and mighty works. But look closely at them. Observe carefully. Did they keep the law perfectly in every minute detail? That was the test. That was the key of the knowledge of Christ, of recognizing Christ. And that was the key the lawyers had taken away. They had so befuddled and befouled and adulterated the genuine written law with their spurious traditions of men that it could not be used for the purpose intended. The common people, the publicans and sinners, most of whom could not read, were unable to differentiate between the true and the false law. And thus they were deprived of the standard by which they might measure and recognize Christ when they saw him. For example, if they believed, as the Pharisees taught, that the washing of the hands before meals was a requirement of the law, and they saw that Jesus did not wash his hands, would they not conclude that he was not the Christ? Do you see how the mixing of the traditions of men with the law could and did take away the key of knowledge, the knowledge of Christ? Do you see what a serious thing it was? And that is why Jesus condemned it so severely, pointing out the difference between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. Woe to you, lawyers, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not yourselves, and those approaching you hindered. You know better, you lawyers. You know the real law of God. You are in a position to recognize Christ. In fact, you do recognize him, but you won't accept him yourselves, and by your adulteration of the law with your traditions, you hinder those who would come to Christ and accept him. All these things have a parallel, and for good reason. When a scheme of Satan has worked once, he tries it again and again. Back there, by fostering the traditions and commandments of men, he prevented countless numbers in Israel from recognizing and accepting their Messiah. As Paul so well expressed it in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." After the apostles fell asleep in death, the early church began developing their own traditions. For example, there were ridiculous and fantastic traditions regarding the childhood of Jesus and the miracles he is supposed to have performed as a boy. And instead of a humble fisherman called to be a fisher of men, tradition made Peter the first pope. And Jesus was supposed to have instituted the ceremony of the Mass. Monastic orders were formed, ruled and disciplined by severe commandments of men. Traditional creeds were formulated, including such unscriptural things as the Trinity, immortal soul, hell of torment, and purgatory. The sayings and writings of the so-called early fathers were made equal with the inspired scriptures. Once again, the God of this world had blinded their minds. After a few generations, darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people. And with few exceptions, this general blindness of mind prevailed until the end of the age. And when, at the end of the age, Christ returned and the brilliant light of the truth began to shine forth, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the same truth the early church had known, it was these same traditions and commandments of men which prevented acceptance by nominal Christians. Although without scriptural foundation, these traditions had become so ingrained and so important that people actually preferred to believe in eternal torment, angrily rejecting God's loving plan of the ages, which offers salvation to all through the ransom of Jesus Christ. Satan had once again blinded their minds by perverting the scriptures with the traditions of men. Now let us continue with the 53rd and 54th verses of Luke 11, still from the Diaglot. "And having gone out thence, the scribes and Pharisees began to be extremely angry and to press him to speak unguardedly on many things, trying to entrap him and to catch something from his mouth that they might accuse him." Jesus did not expose the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers before the people for the purpose of ridicule. He was too gentle a character for that. But it was his inescapable duty to point out their misdeeds. Why? Because he was offering himself to Israel as their Messiah. He had come to give fleshly Israel the opportunity of becoming spiritual Israel. The law given back there at Sinai was designed as a key of knowledge to point him out unmistakably to the people. But the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers had taken away this key, and it was Jesus' duty to restore it to the common people, the publicans and sinners, to give them a chance to accept the Messiah. That is why he had to warn them against the leaven of the Pharisees. But the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers considered it a personal affront. They had been humiliated before the people, so they became extremely angry, trying to entrap him that they might accuse him. They prepared their trap very carefully and cleverly to catch Jesus off his guard, to press him to speak unguardedly, as the Diaglot says. How highly they esteemed themselves. As if they could catch off guard one who could read their very thoughts. But they tried. Since it was a lawyer who had been stung before, so they would use a lawyer to get their revenge on Jesus. They probably selected with great care the most brilliant legal mind among them. And the question he would ask Jesus would be a most innocuous one, calculated to throw him completely off his guard. The account is found in Luke 10, starting with the 25th verse. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, isn't that an innocent and pious question? Who could find fault with that? What a fine, sincere man, a hearer might say. Realizing his sinful and dying condition, he comes to Jesus and humbly asks what he should do in order to live. How wonderful. But Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew beforehand when and where the plot was hatched, and what it consisted of, and who had been selected to implement it. He knew the catch to that question. He saw the trap perfectly, and this was it. To his question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" the lawyer expected Jesus to answer, "You must believe that I am the Son of God, the promised Messiah. You must accept me as your Savior. It is only in this way that you can inherit eternal life." They were very sure Jesus would say this, that he would give this answer, and their entire strategy was based upon it. But how could they be so sure? Don't forget that they had been spying on Jesus. They had been taking notes of his words to find occasion against him, to catch something from his mouth, as the diglot puts it. And what had they heard? They might have heard him say, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." And once he had said, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." He said on another occasion, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." And then he said, "I am this bread of life." He also said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Or perhaps they had heard him say, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Or, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." All these things Jesus had said. So they had no doubt that what Jesus' answer would be on this occasion. And if he answered as they expected he would, then they would have him. They would immediately accuse him before the people of repudiating the law. They knew, and the people knew, that it is written in Leviticus 18:5, Nehemiah 9:29, and Ezekiel 20:11, 13, and 21 about the law, that the man that doeth the things contained therein shall live by them. So they would loudly announce, "Here is a man who claims to be the Messiah, but who repudiates the law and makes it of none effect, who says he is greater than the law, that he is able to give life which the law has failed to give. He is a false Messiah. Stone him." Do you see how cleverly the trap was laid? So the lawyer stood up and with a voice quavering with false sincerity asked, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Then he and his confederates in the crowd eagerly waited for the expected answer from Jesus. But Jesus didn't give the answer they expected. He knew their evil intentions. He knew that they intended to accuse him as to the law. So he neatly turned the question back to the lawyer on the basis of the law. He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" In other words, you're a lawyer. What does the law say? The written law, the real law. The lawyer had an uneasy feeling at this point that he was up against a superior intellect. He had a premonition that things weren't going right with his little scheme. He had not announced himself as a lawyer, and yet this Jesus seemed to know he was one. But he had to give an answer to the question. Everyone was looking at him, waiting for his answer. And he, answering, said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." This was a correct quotation from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." As usual, Jesus had given the perfect answer, and given it out of the lawyer's own mouth. And at this point, the carefully laid plan of the Pharisees collapsed. Even though Jesus had come to open up a new and living way, the high calling to glory, honor, and immortality, it was still true that anyone perfectly keeping the provisions of the law would live by them. And this was what Jesus reiterated. Many years before, David had prophetically said in Psalm 9:5, "In the net which they hid is their own foot taken." The lawyer was caught before he knew it. He knew, and everybody knew, that the people of Israel had been dying for centuries, notwithstanding the law. Yet the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers were outwardly claiming that they were keeping the law. Jesus showed the lawyer out of his own testimony the fact that he had asked how to attain life, that he was not keeping the law as he pretended to do. The fact that is that he knew that no imperfect fallen human being can keep the perfect law of God. And this put the lawyer in a very uncomfortable position before the people assembled there that day. He was probably well known by many there. Perhaps some of them knew of shady practices on his part, of his devouring widows' houses without mercy, quite legally, of course. So he now tried to justify himself by intimating that when the law said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," it didn't mean just anybody, but had some mysterious restricted meaning, a meaning which would permit him to engage in legal robbery without violating the law. So we read, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" He raised a technical point, as lawyers often will. As a matter of fact, there was a difference of opinion among the learned Jews on this question. Some claimed that neighbor in the law meant all Jews and Jews only, certainly not Gentiles or Samaritans, while others claimed that the word meant only those Jews who lived holy lives, as, for example, the scribes and Pharisees. So, applying the latter interpretation, they would have plenty of leeway. They could cheat and plunder whoever they pleased without pity or mercy, so long as it wasn't a scribe or a Pharisee, and still be keeping the law. The people were listening to this encounter between the lawyer and Jesus with intense interest. They had resented the superior attitude and oppressive tactics of the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, and were delighted to see someone stand up to them as Jesus did. They hung on every gracious word that proceeded out of his mouth, realizing that never man spake like this man. And Jesus took this occasion to give one of his most moving parables in answer to the lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" This parable was not particularly for the benefit of the lawyer, who was a hardened Pharisee and a tool of the Pharisees. Jesus was not casting his pearls before swine, but the parable was chiefly for his disciples and also for the common people who were listening with sincere interest. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he," the lawyer, "said, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise." This parable touched the hearts of all who heard it. To the common people, it restored the key of knowledge which the Pharisees had taken away. They had been confused and bewildered at the conduct of these holy and separate Pharisees, these who sat in Moses' seat. They could not understand the cruel and oppressive practices these engaged in while professing to keep the perfect law of God. But by the spirit of the Samaritan in the parable, Jesus exhibited to the people the real Spirit of God, of whom it is written in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And Numbers 14:18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Also, 1 Chronicles 16:34, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And by the characters in the parable, Jesus pointed out to them the unfaithfulness of their own religious leaders. Now let us consider some features of the parable. After the man had been robbed and beaten, unconscious by bandits, and lay bleeding on the ground, who was the first to come by that way and see him? It was a certain priest. Now, why do you suppose Jesus selected a priest for this part of the story? I think it was because a priest was supposed to be particularly merciful. That was one of the qualifications of a Jewish priest. Paul mentions it in Hebrews 5:1 and 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. The priest was ordained for men, his life consecrated for the benefit of men. And he must be one who can have compassion. But what did this priest do? And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He saw him. He saw that the man was wounded and helpless and bleeding. And yet he passed by. The next one to come along was a Levite. It was written of them in 2 Chronicles 30:27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people. And their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even to heaven. This is descriptive of a true Levite, a servant of God, to whom the Lord had regard, and whose prayers for pity and mercy God heard. But what did this Levite do of the parable? He looked on him and passed by on the other side. He looked on him. He saw that if the man was not helped, he would die. Yet he passed by. There was no mistaking the lesson here. This is what the religious leaders of that day were doing. They were passing by on the other side. They were ignoring the sufferings and burdens of the people. As Jesus said in Matthew 23:4, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And by pointing out these things to the people, Jesus, by contrast, called attention to his message, to his invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Then the parable says that a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Why do you suppose the Lord selected a Samaritan for the hero of the parable, for the one who showed compassion? The Samaritans were a mixed race, the offspring of Babylonians and apostate Jews, and were hated by the real Jews. The Samaritans were excluded from Jewish favor. They were classed with Gentiles, or worse. When Jesus sent forth his 12 disciples to perform miracles and to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So they were not considered the best of people. But I think one reason why the Lord used the Samaritan for the merciful one was in order to show that mercy and pity have nothing to do with race, color, or creed. That there is a common human brotherhood among all the children of Adam. That all men are neighbors one to another. That all are brothers. And each one is his brother's keeper. And although the Christian is told to do good, especially unto them who are of the household of faith, he must nevertheless do good unto all men. Galatians 6:10. But there is still another and far more sublime meaning to this parable, which the disciples of Jesus alone could understand, and only after they had received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The man who fell among thieves represented Adam and his race. The great thief and robber is Satan, the devil. Is it not written that he sought by robbery to be equal with God? And it was Satan that Jesus referred to in John 10:10 when he said, "The thief cometh for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The thief in the parable stripped the man of his raiment and wounded him, leaving him half dead. Satan caused Adam to sin, robbing him of his raiment, his robe, the robe of righteousness with which he was clothed as a perfect man. He struck him down. He caused him to fall. He wounded him to the point of death. In the parable, the man was left half dead. That's a pretty good description of Adam's race, isn't it? The living dead. Let the dead bury their dead, Jesus said. Born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The good Samaritan in the parable represented our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Samaritans were a despised race, hated and looked down upon, it is written of Jesus in Isaiah 53:3, "He is despised and rejected of men. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And as in the parable the Samaritan saw the man lying there, robbed and struck down, wounded and bleeding, half dead and unable to help himself up, Jesus saw Adam and his race in a dead and dying condition, stripped, robbed of righteousness, in a totally helpless condition on that broad road to destruction. And Jesus had compassion on him. It is written of him in Matthew 9:36, "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad." And as in the parable, the Samaritan got down from his mount and went to the man and knelt beside him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and took care of him. Likewise, Jesus, moved with pity and mercy, descended from heaven, humbled himself to the level of man, and by his ransom sacrifice, he bound up the wounds of Adam and his race. He took care of him, pouring on the oil of joy and the wine of his blood poured out. And then in the parable, where the Samaritan paid a sum of money to the innkeeper on behalf of the wounded man, Jesus took in his hands to heaven itself and paid over to the justice of God the merit of his ransom sacrifice for Adam, the corresponding price, which will ensure man's complete recovery and restoration from his terrifying experience with sin and death. And this is how the insistence of the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers that Jesus keep the traditions and commandments of men resulted in the giving of a beautiful and moving parable full of goodness and truth. Another instance when God caused the wrath of men to praise him.
I am certain that we thank Brother Seclemian for this lesson on the commandments of men.